the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, the key to understanding all of this is the number two. He puts two things up. Here they are. Two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Two women, the bondwoman Hagar and the free woman Sarah. Two spheres, the flesh and the spirit. Two covenants, law and promise. Two places, Arabia and Jerusalem, the Arabs and the Jews. Two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Two Jerusalems, earthly and heavenly. Now, let me give you the black hats and the white hats. Remember the old horse operas? The bad guy always wore a black hat, and the good guy always wore a white hat. Well, the black hats are on the left side, the white hats are on the right side, and you see them there. Ishmael and Isaac, opposite, and then Hagar and Sarah, the flesh and the spirit, Mosaic and Abrahamic, Arabia and Jerusalem, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, earthly, heavenly, bondage, free, the Judaizers, and Paul. And we're over here with Paul. We're on the whole right-hand side. That's what he's trying to point out. Now, he's making an argument here. The argument is, first he says to them, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, will you not hear the law? That sounds so strange. He chides them about the law. He says, you signed up for the law without even knowing what's in it. This sounds familiar to me. It sounds like, let's pass this legislation and then we'll find out what's in it. Well, that's what they did. They signed up for the legislation and didn't know what was in there. And so he says, don't you know? Don't you hear what the law says? Why are you in that? So Paul had read it. Of course, he read the entire law. He probably memorized some of it, most of it. And it appalled him that they would do such a thing, go back to the law. So Paul used many methods all through Galatians. He's been trying to get them, don't go back to the law. And now he's going to try one more thing. I'm going to tell you a story. You people don't understand it, he's telling the Galatians. But he's telling the Galatians, you don't understand anything. I'm going to take you back to kindergarten. I will let Miss Melanie tell you a story. Here's the story. He says, the allegory is this. There are two sons. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, Hagar, and the other by the free woman, Sarah. Now, we can learn Abraham's experience. We can learn the story of his life by looking at the numbers, his age. And it starts out at age 75. Moses started at 80. Abraham started at 75. So maybe I should have started a long time ago. But Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75 years of age. God promised him many things, and all that hinged on the son. You're going to have a son. That's how you can have a nation. That's how you can have a land. That's how you can have blessing. All on that one son. And then at age 82, when the son wasn't born, Abraham said, oh, maybe it's Eliezer. Eliezer was born in my house, a servant, but he was born in my house, so that makes him my son, kind of, helping God out, you know. Maybe God can't do it through me and Sarah. Maybe he'll accept that. So he goes to God and says, well, how about him? Let him be the one. And God says, no, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. As I read this, I find, first of all, he said, somebody legally my son. And that's what the Eliezer was. He's legally his son. That's probably it. Then God gives him one more piece of the puzzle. No, it's going to come from your own body. There's one piece left. And he didn't get that one yet either. It's going to be from your own body. So, when he was 85 years old, at Sarah's insistence and at God's permission, Abraham took Hagar and married her. Now we have, from my own body, okay. It really doesn't matter who the lady is. It's from my own body, so I'll go with Hagar. He married her, as the custom was in those days. So he married Sarah's slave handmaid, and soon she was expecting. 86 then, before the child is born, a tension arose between Sarah and Hagar. You can imagine that. She would say to Sarah, okay, I'll fix your dresses and all that. I'll cook your food. But I had the baby. You had a baby. Your husband came to me. But can you see that? My mother used to say, no house is large enough for two women. Some of you have experienced that. But no way these two women could get along together in the house. So Sarah said, get her out of here. He did, but then God brought her back, told her to go back there. You'd be submissive to Sarah. You stay there until that child is born. So at age 87, Hagar gives birth to a son. They name him Ishmael, Genesis 17:19. Abraham thinks that Ishmael will be the heir. Of course, out of my own body. Why not? And God says, no. Here's one more piece of the puzzle. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. What's wrong with you? It's going to be your son with Sarah. Now he's saying, stop trying to help God out. He's going to do exactly what he said. And then at age 100, Isaac is finally born. 75, 25 years later, he's born. And so Sarah was 90, and she had been barren all of her life. And so Abraham, when God told him next year, when he was only 99, he said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? That's in 17:17 of Genesis. So finally, the promised seed was born, Genesis 21. It seems to me that there was never any problem with Abraham. He's looking at himself saying, oh, 100 years old, how can that be? Well, doesn't seem to be anything wrong with him. After all, didn't he have a son? Ishmael was his son. Didn't seem to be anything wrong with him at that time. And then later on, Sarah died when she was 127. So Abraham, 10 years older, was 137. Then married again. Are you kidding me? He married again. And married Keturah. And guess what? Six sons. They don't even mention daughters. There may have been some daughters in there. But six sons. Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And my spell check had a meltdown on that one. There you go. Six of them. You know? Then Abraham died at age 175. All right, there it is. Abraham had two sons. Ishmael through the flesh and Isaac through the promise. And now that's two sons. Now, the two systems. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Verse 23. Now, Ishmael was born of the flesh. Now, Paul's not speaking about their different social life. She was fleshly, and Sarah was somebody special. Social differences, no. He's not speaking about physical flesh in that sense, because after all, they were both born of the flesh. He's speaking of the scheme, the way they went about having Ishmael. He was born by selfish desires, by human means, totally apart from the will of God. Now, God agreed to it, but God, that was not God's will. So, this thing was devised by Sarah, carried out by Abraham and Hagar, and no miracle was involved. That was not a miracle. Birth is a miracle, but at the same time, no special miracle. It happens all the time. The miraculous birth was according to the will of God, and he was the son of faith, that is, Isaac was. Son of promise, son of the faith. And his parents were obeying God, not disobeying God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 4:19. He says this, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, as Abraham, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to do, to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was by faith doing exactly what God said, so he brought forth the child of promise, finally there, after 25 years. Now, two sons, two systems. And now two symbols. Now, verse 24. Verse 24, 27. The covenant of law, verse 24 and 25, says this. Which things are symbolic? Now, I need to stop here and say something about this allegory. This allegory is something that Paul has done. I read that, and I've tried to find somebody else who agreed with me, but I read that in the Greek text as these things had been made an allegory. It's a perfect passive, whatever. They had been made into an allegory. They weren't allegorical in the beginning. These things happened. It was historical in the Old Testament. It was there. But Paul is putting it all into an allegory. He's telling a story and saying, let me explain it to you this way. And so he's using them as symbols, even though they are literal. Okay. So he said, these things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. The word is simply allegoria. It's been made an allegory. So Paul is lining up the work side on the left. He's saying, okay, here's the work side. Mount Sinai, bondage, Hagar, Mount Sinai in Arabia, all that. He said, this is on the left side, your left side. And the first covenant is from Sinai in Arabia. It gives birth to bondage. It's Hagar. And then he adds, Jerusalem earthly, which is now, that is in Paul's day. The children are in bondage with her, and this includes the Judaizers. So Mount Sinai and Jerusalem then, as now, are symbols of liberty, of law, and slavery. So Mount Sinai, the law, are law and slavery. Now, the second covenant is the covenant of liberty. And this is verse 26 and 27. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written in Isaiah 54, 1, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout. You who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. All he's saying is, Sarah, now, though she was barren, now she has many more children than Hagar does. So the first covenant then is related to Mount Sinai. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, he has a description of the law, the old Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, and of the new Jerusalem in heaven. Here's what he says. This is lengthy, but listen to it. Mount Sinai. He says to the Hebrews, to the believers there in the book of Hebrews, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. If you come to the law, that's what you come to. And instead of and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Please stop, it's too hard for us, you know. And then, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was to be stoned and shot through with an arrow. Even a dumb animal walking on the thing had to kill him because he should not be on the mountain. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. A long time ago, I read about a writer in England, and he said this, Moses was powerful, thick with the Almighty, and he was afraid. Moses and God were very close. He followed him and through a lot of things, but when he got to the Mount Sinai, he said, I was scared to death. That's what it was. That's the first one. Do you want that one? You like to have that one? Or would you like to have Mount Zion? Not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. But you, believers, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn registered in heaven, that's us, to God the judge, to all the spirits of just men made perfect, people before the church and since. And then to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We've come to something a lot better. Now look at that. Think about that as I've said it. Do you want to come to that blackness and darkness and tempest and the voice you can't stand? Or do you want to come to the innumerable company of angels and to a church of the firstborn and the Jews who are believers and Jesus, the mediator of the covenant? It's not too much of a decision to make. It is a slam dunk, it seems to me. So he lines up the grace side of the allegory now, the right side. Sarah, Mount Zion, the heaven of Jerusalem. The heaven of Jerusalem is the destiny of all of us. Eventually we'll be there at that heaven of Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, Revelation 21, and covers the earth with righteousness during the millennial period. So Paul is ready now to call for the vote. All right, you Galatians, which side are you on? Which one are you going to choose? I think there's no problem. It's a slam dunk as to what we do. It doesn't take much to look at that and say, I think I'll take the heavenly. I think I'll take the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. With that in mind, we come to the application. An application. We had the argument, the allegory, and the application. We are the children of promise, he says in verse 28. And we, brethren, are Isaac, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Now, there's no doubt about how Isaac was born. He was born of the promise. God waited 25 years until there would be no question about his birth. Make it just as hard as you can so that they'll know when God does it, when it's done, God did it. That's why God gives us some impossible things to do sometimes. Gives us this, do this, and this is where we are. Keep going. And after you struggled for 12 years at that church, a miracle happens. It begins to grow. Who did it? Sellers? Even in 12 years, done nothing. So what's going to happen? Must be God. That's fine. I'll bow to God. I do it all the time. So, no doubt about who did it. It was God. It was a miracle. It wasn't based on performance. It was based on the promise of God. So it is with us. How are we born? How are you born again? By faith? Or did you do some works of the law to take care of that? Of course not. Didn't do anything. See, the new birth is a miracle just like Isaac's was a miracle. We are children of the promise just as Isaac was. So we're children of the promise. We're also candidates for persecution. Oh my. I didn't want that part. No, it's here. Verse 29 says, but we, that as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Hagar persecuted Sarah, taunted her because Sarah's husband came to her for a child. Ishmael hated Isaac. Isaac got all the attention. Isaac could replace him as the heir. So the words, even as it is now, tell us that it can be applied today, right here and now. It's applied historically, of course. The hatred between the Arabs and the Israelites had its beginning back in Genesis 21, 4,000 years ago. And it continues today. And it doesn't matter what the UN does. Whether the UN gives statehood to the Arabs, it doesn't matter. It's not going to change a thing. There's still that hatred between them, and it'll never stop. It will only stop until Jesus returns and judges the world and establishes his rule of righteousness in the millennium. That's when it's going to stop. But that historically, that's what's happening. Abram's sin, actually, has come down through the ages, these 4,000 years. But it also happens religiously. Remember, Paul was persecutor of the church. He persecuted them. They killed. Some of them died because of that, his persecution. And then he believed. And he became persecuted himself by those other people. And they even tried to kill him many times. See, the church has trouble today with the legalists. And sometimes from those who insist on keeping at least part of the Mosaic law. And they decide which part, you know. Do you know the law is a unit? The law came in as a unit and it went out as a unit at the cross. The law, not part of the law. You cannot separate it and take parts here and part there. The law as a whole stays there. Now, more likely, we get our persecution from legalists who make up their own laws and rules according to what they decide that God's people ought to be doing or not doing. It is not the tradition of the elders now, but the tradition of the Baptists. The Baptists say you do this and this and this, or the Presbyterians, they do this. Whatever it is, it's their own rules, and you have to do what they say. And what they say goes. So that's religiously. But then it comes spiritually. This gets more closer to home, folks. Get ready. Paul contrasts in his allegory flesh and spirit. Galatians 5:7, he's going to talk more about this, and we will too. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. This is not a reference to the dirty dozen, you know. We don't smoke, drink, or chew. We don't go with the girls that do. None of that. He's not talking about that. In Galatians 5:7, he says this. Obvious sins like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Oh, we don't do those things. But that's not all. That's not the end of the list. Here's the list. It continues like this. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, that's divisions also, and envy. Oh, a little closer to home. When I do that, the fight goes on, but not out there and not out here, but in here. That's where it is. And we're not going to have anything here or out there until we change what's here. So he's saying, if we're going to win the battle, we have to depend upon the Spirit. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, flesh against the Spirit. God gave us the Holy Spirit to tell us what to do. We had a conscience before, now we have an enlivened conscience, the Holy Spirit Himself, and He tells us what to do. And we have to depend on Him. I find out what's wrong. I know what's wrong. I know what's wrong to do. And then I say, wait a minute, should I or shouldn't I? And the Holy Spirit says, no, you should not. Don't do that. So what happens? Well, my flesh says, well, you know, I got to do this. And so if I don't depend upon the Spirit, then Satan gets a foothold in there. The church loses. I lose, the church loses, and the church at large loses. See, salvation comes from depending upon the Son. Sanctification comes from depending upon the Holy Spirit. Now, we're children of the promise. We're candidates for persecution. We're also not to compromise with the flesh. And this, I think, is the best thing he says. Nevertheless, and I think this is his point. He's coming right down to it. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That's where Paul's been heading, I think. What shall we do with these Judaizers? Well, they say, what column are they in? They're in the left column. They're not in the right column. The right column has all, you know, from Sarah and Isaac and on down. And at the bottom of that is Jesus. Over here, we have, oh my, the Judaizers are in that column. Throw out that whole column. Throw it out. Now, the Scripture says, throw out the bondwoman, cast out the whole left-hand side, and then don't mix it in. Don't mix some of these in. Oh, we like this one pretty well. Put that over here. No, can't do it. There's no place in the life of the believer or in the life of the church for that kind of thing, for those sins. Everything the church has added or substituted for it. You know, anything the church has added and said, these are the rules. The rules are a part of that left side. Now, so we're children of promise. We're candidates for persecution. We're not compromising the flesh. We are called to liberty, verse 31. You thought I'd never get there. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're not in the left column. We're in the right column. We're over here. We are children of Sarah on the right side. and we're in freedom. Not Hagar, the left side, which is bondage. Have you ever noticed the way the law keepers divide their week up? You work for 6 days, and then you rest. You earn the rest, and then you get it. They work, so they'll be blessed at the end. Under grace, we rest, and then we work. We are blessed, so we work. See, they work for the blessing, and we work from the blessing. That's it. And that's what our whole situation is. And I think the biggest thing we'll have to leave with you is this. Throw out the bondwoman. Throw out those things. Throw out the rules and regulations that indicate who the believers are and who the believers are not. That's not good. We're not under law. We're under grace.